I know the bulletin says scripture reading. I'm going to read the scripture throughout the sermon, so we'll just pass right on to where we're going next. And I'm accused in the Sunday school class I teach at Faith Prez of doing nothing but asking questions. Say, all you do is stand up there and ask questions. So I have a question for you this morning. You don't have to answer. I know we're Presbyterians. We don't like to talk, so you don't have to answer. It was clear when Gene said good morning. It was good morning. So we're Presbyterians. But here's the question for you. Have you ever found yourself trying to figure out what in the world is going on?
Yes.
Have you ever found, I got a yes. Okay, we got an answer. All right, crypto-Baptist. Have you ever found yourself just wondering what is going on? And maybe gone to God and said, God, I don't get it. What are you doing? Now, if I'm honest, I've been there. I suspect if we're all honest, we've been there at least once in our lives. And in fact, some of us might be there this morning. It's fairly likely that someone this morning is saying, I just don't get it. I don't know what's going on. God, what are you doing? Well, I suspect the first century Jews were asking that question, particularly the Jews in the church at Rome. I understand how the church at Rome got started. There were Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem, Pentecost, and 30, 33 AD, somewhere in that vicinity, they were touched by the Holy Spirit. They responded to the gospel. They went back to Rome. They planted the church, and started the church start to grow and grow and grow. And now it's 20 years later, and all of a sudden, it's grown, and the Jewish members are in the minority. All of a sudden, there are more Gentiles running around this place than there are Jews. And if I'm a Jew at that point, a Jewish believer, I'm wondering, God, what are you doing? For centuries, we have been your people. And you have worked through us. And now it feels kind of like you put us over here on the shelf. And our other Jewish brothers and sisters don't seem to want to respond to the gospel. What are you doing? Help me understand. I don't know, I can't prove it exegetically or anything else, but I suspect question was probably running around in their heads somewhere while they were hearing Paul's letter to them read the first time. And in fact, that's exactly the question Paul answers in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What about Israel? What about Israel? And everyone, I think, recognizes that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a distinct section of the book. It starts off with Paul affirming that he has a burden for the Jewish people. And that he would actually count himself accursed if it would bring more Jews to Christ. It starts there. It ends with what Gene read as a call to worship this morning. That doxology in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And in between, Paul addresses three distinct questions. The first one is in chapter 9, and you see it in chapter 9, verse 6. Basically, Paul's question, the question is, does Israel's lack of responsiveness to the gospel mean that God's word has failed? Does Israel's lack of responsiveness to the gospel somehow mean that God's word has failed? And Paul answers, he's adding like, no. Okay, we'll three people up. No, it doesn't. And as he unfolds his argument, as he unfolds that no in a little bit longer form, as Paul tends to do, he kind of pulls back the curtain and lets us see behind the scenes and helps us understand why God does things the way he does. Why does God do the way he does things? And so that's what we're going to focus this morning. Now, I realize in Romans chapter 9, there are all kinds of amazing theological details. And we could talk about election and predestination and God's sovereignty. I'm going to leave that to Max, because that's a multi-sermon series. So y'all tell him, I said, you want him to preach on Romans 9, 10, and 11 for 3 years. Probably not. But I will leave that to Max. We're not going to worry so much about the micro level and go more to the macro level and try to get the big picture. try to see what are some of the principles, what are some of the lessons, what are some of the truths about why God does things the way he does. And conveniently, Paul gives us, I'm not locked into three-point sermons, but conveniently, Paul gives us three case studies. We're going to look at each of those in turn. We're going to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to look at Moses and Pharaoh and the potter and the clay. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And if you have your Bibles and you haven't already turned over to the book of Romans, why don't you turn over to Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 6 through 29. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. And our overarching question is, why does God do what he does in the way he does it? Why does God do what he does in the way he does it? We're going to read the passage in pieces as we go along, but before we start, let's pray one more time. Father, it is your Spirit who uses your word to make your children more nearly like your Son. Will you do that this morning? Help us to understand what you're about. Help us to understand how we should respond. And then give us the faith and the obedience to go out and do it this morning, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, big picture question. Why does God do what he does in the way he does it? So let the three, there are really three case studies here. We'll start with the first one in verses 6 through 13. What do we learn from the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Follow along as I read. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. Again, we're not going to look at all the sticky details. We're doing big picture thing. What do we learn from the case study of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, you know the stories. You know the background, I trust. Genesis chapter 16. Abraham and Sarah decide they're going to help God out. And so Sarah gives Abraham her maid Hagar. They have a son together, Abraham and Hagar, named Ishmael. It doesn't say it here, but Paul says it over in Galatians 4. He calls Ishmael the son of the flesh. Why is that? Because it's Abraham and Sarah trying to help God out. This is the way it's going to make it happen. And Paul says, you know, it's really not Ishmael who's the son of the promise. In fact, the son of the promise is the one I promised you before you tried to work this out. I promised you that Sarah would have a son. His name's going to be Isaac. And you know that story from chapter 21 where Sarah gives birth to Isaac when it seems like they are impossibly old. And God says, Paul says, Isaac is the son of the promise. And God followed through on his promise. His promise that it was going to be Isaac. And God followed through on his promise. Then Paul jumps ahead a generation to Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And you know that story from Genesis chapter 25. Abraham had gone to great lengths to find a daughter, to find a wife for Isaac. They find Rebekah, they get married, they're getting old, nothing's happening, and God gives Rebekah twins. But as Paul says, before either one was born, before either one did anything good or bad, what does God say? The promise goes to Jacob, to the younger. And in fact, then, when they're born just seconds apart, apparently, Esau is first and Jacob is the younger. But we see later on, who gets the blessing? Jacob gets the blessing. Why? Because God follows through on his promise. His promise was that Isaac would be the son, the carrot on the line. His promise was that Jacob would be the one who carries on the line. God followed through on his promise with Isaac, followed through on his promise with Jacob. And so what's the point? The point is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob teaches that God does what he does according to his promise. According to his promise. He does what he does based on what he said he's going to do. God follows through. He does what he does according to his promise. That's the first lesson. It's not up to us to figure out to whom he gives the promise or what the promise is or why he gives it. Our job is to do what? Find the promise and grab a hold of it and hold on to it, because God does what he does according to his promise. That's what the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob teaches. There's more. Next case study is Moses and Pharaoh. What do we learn from the example of Moses and Pharaoh, verses 14 to 18? What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. I've been fighting a cold for 2 weeks, and Dewey was saying, kind of hate to see an old friend go. I will not be glad, not be sorry to see this friend go. It's about this point in Romans chapter 9 we start to get agitated, isn't it? We say, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. How can a good God condemn some and pardon others? How can God do that? That's the question we have. Well, in a nutshell, Paul's argument is that God does what he does out of his gracious mercy. It has nothing to do with what we want, what we think, what we plan, or what we do. It has everything to do with God and his mercy. Now, why does Paul camp on God's mercy? Why does he emphasize God's mercy? Well, all you have to do is consider the human condition, right? All you have to do is read Romans 1, 2, and 3. And you know that we are all in deep, 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 really deep trouble without God's merciful intervention. We are all in deep trouble without God's merciful intervention. And apart, we're born guilty, we're born sinful, the sins we commit confirm our guilt, and we have absolutely no hope at all apart from Jesus Christ and God's mercy in getting his message to us. A just God has the right to consign every human being to eternal separation from him, because we all deserve it. But the God of the Bible is not only just, he's also merciful. And God chooses to act according to his mercy. And that's the second lesson. God does what he does out of his mercy. We don't deserve it. You know what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And we all deserve a whole lot worse than what we got. And we don't get it because of Jesus. Not only does God do what he does according to his promise, God does what he does out of his mercy. That's the second lesson. Third truth, longer section. The example of the potter and the clay starts in verse 19, runs through verse 29. Paul is prone to do, he starts short and gets longer and longer and longer, and that's what happens here. So it's a longer passage. Follow along, verses 19 to 29. What do we learn from the example of the potter and the clay? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Sounds like, where'd Craig go? Sounds like Sunday school, Craig. Even so, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those people who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. It shall be in the place that was said of them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would all become as Sodom and would all have resembled Gomorrah. What do we learn from the example of the potter and clay? Again, to put it in a nutshell, Paul says that as the sovereign creator, God has the right to demonstrate his glory in whatever way or ways he sees fit. God, as sovereign creator, God has the right to demonstrate his glory in the ways he sees fit. In some instances, he demonstrates his glory through his justice. In other instances, I think probably more instances, he demonstrates his glory through his mercy. And what he's telling the Romans, first century Romans, is that God has decided to demonstrate his glory by extending mercy to Gentile and to Jew. To the Gentile who once were not my people, they're now called the children of God. And to the Jews, he extends his glory, he demonstrates his glory by not wiping them out entirely. If God were perfectly just and not merciful, Israel would be like completely destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what God does, he does for his glory. And that's the third lesson. God does what he does for his glory. So what do these examples teach us about God? Why God does what he does the way he does it? They teach us that God does what he does according to his promise, out of his mercy, and for his glory. God does what he does according to his promise, out of his mercy, for his glory. Write it down. If you take nothing else away from our time together around God's word this morning, and there's more to come, I'm not quite finished. I know Gene likes a nice short sermon, but he's right up here in front. We've got a captive audience. God does what he does according to his promise, out of his mercy, for his glory. Fill in the blanks with me. God does what he does according to his promise. That's still Presbyterian. God does what he does according to his promise. God does what he does out of his mercy, and God does what he does for his glory. Now, I told you all that because I want to tell you a story. Well, I didn't tell you all that because the story fits nicely. I told you all that because that's what God's word says. But I do have a story for you that illustrates this. It's a moderately long one, but I think we'll be done by 1 o'clock or so. I want to tell you about a story about a man who was born in southwestern Pennsylvania at the end of the First World War. It's coal mining country. It was coming up on the Great Depression. This man grew up during the Great Depression. He was determined, though, he was not going to work in the mines. He was also determined he wasn't going to do what his sisters wanted to do. His sisters were all teachers, and they all wanted to be teachers. He said, I'm not going to be a teacher. I am going to be an electrical engineer. So off he went to Pennsylvania State College and to become the first person in his family who graduated from college. Graduated from college, it was 1942. World War II was on, so he enlisted in the Navy and was in the Pacific Theater, made it actually the whole way to Japan, where he saw the results of the atomic bomb being dropped on Nagasaki. Resigned from Navy, came back, met the love of his life, went to work for Pennsylvania Electric Company, worked for Pennsylvania Electric Company for 30, I don't know how many years, in Pennsylvania. Had a son along the way, was committed to doing what he was doing because what he cared about was caring for, providing for his wife and his son. Now, when this man was growing up, the image he had of Christianity and church was his father. His father went to church every Sunday, but never took the family. I don't know why, never understand why, never heard why. His father went to church every Sunday, never took the family. So this man, this wife I'm talking about, got fixed in his mind really early that to be a good Christian, you had to go to church on a regular basis. That is what for him constituted being a good Christian. You went to church every Sunday. Well, he did it. He made sure his son was there. Sunday school, church, VBS, forever and ever, amen. He would, as soon as church was over, head for the golf course. So that's, you know, that's the way things went. He and his wife sent their son off to college. In college, his son met Jesus and wrote his parents a letter, sharing the gospel with them. The father read the letter, as far as we know, never thought another thing of it. The man's wife did what she did with everything. Every card, letter, photograph they ever saw in their lives, she stored it. So at the end of their lives, there were like boxes of cards and letters. The son got married. He and the man's daughter-in-law tried sharing the gospel with this man. As far as they could tell, there was zero responsiveness. It was like things went, pew, spiritual things just went right past. Well, eventually this man retired, he and his wife moved to Myrtle Beach. Myrtle Beach, they were living the good life. He was playing golf, she was playing bridge, they were eating seafood, they were traveling, they were having a great time. And they lived there for, 20 years, probably. Then unexpectedly, his wife passed away. Two strokes, unexpectedly, she was gone. After nearly 63 years of being married, all of a sudden he was by himself. He was in retirement place, but he needed to have a living caregiver with him. Eventually, he moved to the Columbia area where he went into assisted living. Along the way, his son had shared his burden for the father with a pastor friend who made it a point of stopping by and visiting the man in Myrtle Beach because the pastor had a daughter there. And then when the man moved to assisted living, he went by to visit him in assisted living. He shared the gospel with him, and he mobilized the entire church to pray for this man. And so you can imagine the son's surprise when one morning he's visiting his father, and his father says, "Remember that letter you wrote to your mother and me back in college, which is like 38 years ago?" He had found the letter in one of those boxes of all that stuff and had read it. He said, "I want to do that too." Now, you need to know that at age 90, he had fallen, broken his hip, hit his head, had a subdural hematoma. As the doctor was getting ready to operate, he said, he probably won't survive this because I have to drill 4 holes in his skull to drain, and his brain surgery. 3 years after that is when he says, you know, I want to do what you did back there in 1972. And much to some surprise, he prayed to receive Christ at 93. And God gave him another year and a half before he took the man home to be with him in his sleep. If you haven't guessed, that man was my father. 38 years of praying, trying to figure out, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? 93 years to hear the gospel. How does that relate to this? What was the promise? I didn't catch on to close to the end. The promise is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether you're 33 or 93, whether you're living the good life or you're in assisted living, whatever it is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God was faithful to his promise in my dad's life. What about God's mercy? Well, God gave my father 93 years to respond to the gospel. He could have been killed in World War II. He could have been hit by a bus when I was a teenager. He could have died on the operating table at 90. But God gave him 5 more years. 3 years to respond to the gospel and 2 years to get ready for heaven. And what about God's glory? Well, that's clear. I mean, every time a lost sheep comes home, God is glorified. And Anita and I had, 18 months with a visible object lesson of God's glory living right here in Columbia that we could go by and talk to and just spend more time with. God does what he does according to his promise, out of his mercy, and for his glory. So, what is it? And I didn't understand. I couldn't figure it out. I said, God, what are you doing? What is it in your lives this morning? You're saying, I can't figure it out. I don't know what's going on. God, what are you doing, God? I don't know whether it's big. I don't know whether it's small. It might be something at work. It might be something at home, in your neighborhood. It might be what's going on at Rose Hill. It might be your extended family. It might be in your personal life. I don't know what it is, but you do. Name that to God right now. Say, God, I don't know what you are doing in. And then grab a hold of his promise and hold on for dear life. It might simply be, not simply, it might be the promise that we read in Sunday school this morning. God works all things to good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Or it might be something more specific. I don't know what it is, but find the promise and hold on to it. Trust God's mercy. Trust that as you are one of his children, he is going to demonstrate his mercy in the way he knows best, whatever the situation is, whatever is going on. And then look for his glory. And when you see his glory, celebrate his glory, because God does what he does according to his promise, out of his mercy, and for his glory. And so the question for us this morning is, will we put our trust in the God who always knows what he's doing, even when we don't? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness to your promise. Thank you for the demonstration of your mercy, both to Jew and to Gentile. And thank you, Father, that you do what you do for your glory. And so that's what we want this morning above all. We want not our glory, but your glory. So help us to identify the areas where we need to apply these truths. Help us to remember these truths when times come up in the future. Help us to grab a hold of and hang on to your glory, to your promise for good life, for dear life. Help us to trust your mercy. And help us to rejoice as you bring glory to yourself in the way you are at work. Help us to be obedient, Father. May we be challenged, may we be encouraged, and may we put to work the truth of your word this morning. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn.